Well, it's Colossians chapter 3. Because of time, we're just going to focus in. I'm actually going to read from verse 12 through to verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, it is a great joy to be here and to see your splendid new building. It's wonderful. I should warn you that for 25 years when I was pastor at Chesington, we began at 10:30 in the morning. So that probably means I'm used to finishing about 11:45. So gird your loins. No, I'm told it's half hour, so we'll attempt to keep to that. But let's turn to God to ask his help as we turn to his word. Father God, we thank you that you're the living, speaking God, that you've given us the great privilege of having your word in our own tongue and language. We recall those in previous centuries who gave their life that we might enjoy this benefit. But we know that this will remain print upon a page unless you come by your Spirit and apply your word to our mind, to our hearts, to our lives, to our will. So please do that. Do it for us collectively as your people. Do it for us individually, we pray. Amen. Just want us to focus on these verses in Colossians 3 this morning as we come around the Lord's table. Now, the genius of William Shakespeare was his capacity to capture some of the deepest longings, fears, aspirations of human beings and capture them in memorable verse. My father was not an educated man. It's difficult to be an educated man when you leave school at the age of 13 to become a butcher's boy. Nevertheless, though he'd not studied Shakespeare, there was one couplet that remained in his mind and that he brought out from time to time as the occasion called for. And this was the couplet. Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Freeze, freeze, thou bitter sky, thou dost not bite so nigh as benefits forgot. My father lived through the traumas of two world wars. He saw the Great Depression. He saw his wife and only son, 7-year-old son, killed in 1941 when a bomb fell on the house in South London. He experienced firsthand the winter wind and the freezing, bitter sky that Shakespeare talks about. And yet, he remained strong on gratitude and thankfulness, which was all the more remarkable given that he wasn't a Christian. According to the Bible, it's Christians above all others in the world who have reason to be grateful and to display this distinctive quality in their lives collectively and individually. When you encounter a group of Christians, the Bible anticipates that you're going to encounter, in one measure or another, an ambience, an atmosphere of gratitude and thankfulness. The most references in the New Testament to thankfulness come from the lips of the Apostle Paul. It's as if he couldn't take up his pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and to write these epistles that have come down to us to these different churches without finding cause and reason to thank God for those churches. Do you remember how he thanks God for the newfound faith of the churches in Ephesus and Colossae and Thessalonica? He praises God for what God is doing there at the center of the Roman Empire, in Rome itself, in birthing a church from which the gospel might radiate out through the empire. He praises God for the partnership in the gospel with the Philippian church. He thanks God for the sincere faith that lives in the young Timothy. Why, Paul even thanks God for his imprisonment. It seems that, as you would say, cut Paul wherever you like, and gratitude and thankfulness just seeps out of him. For him, you see, thankfulness is the most natural response to God's grace. That's because Paul had a real grip on grace. He could never get over the fact, could he, as he called himself the chief of sinners, he just couldn't get his mind round that God should show him forgiveness and acceptance. Him, who'd been the arch persecutor of the church, who the mere mention of his name was enough to instill fear and dread in the heart of that infant church back there in the first century. And yet God had taken the arch persecutor and turned him to the arch proclaimer of the gospel. Little wonder then that constantly when Paul writes, thankfulness breathes out of it. And every time we come around this table, surely we, above all things, are called, aren't we, as we look back and as we anticipate the future, because that's what the table is calling us to do, we surely find our minds stirred and gripped once again by gratitude to God for his grace to us. You see, Christian gratitude is a response, first and foremost, to God. It's not only a feeling of happiness you feel towards God because of his undeserved kindness toward you, but it's mainly about him. That this God, this fabulous creator God, should deign not only to send his son to the world to rescue us, but to rescue me, to rescue you. Gratitude is a sense, a deep, profound sense of being glad towards God for all the riches of salvation that he's showered upon us. And gratitude isn't just for the good times. Romans 8 reminds us, doesn't it, that there are going to be freezing skies and bitter winds. No, Christian gratitude is to permeate all of life. You see, Christianity is never escapism. How often people think of Christianity, oh, well, you need a crutch to lean upon because somehow you're a rather pathetic character, you're not strong enough to get through life yourself. Christianity is not escapism. It's not a crutch. It's a cure. It's a cure for the deep evil grip of sin and self upon our life that can only be broken by the power of God's grace. And once you come to know that grace and that power and that mercy, your life can never be the same again. Whatever life may bring, and Jesus warns us, and the scriptures warn us, that life will bring all kinds of trials and perplexities and heartaches and heartbreaks the way of a Christian, because we're not spared these things, but we're called to know God and live with God and the power of God through these things. See, Christian gratitude is rooted in God, who is a good God, a gracious God. And here in this passage in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul is talking in the wider context about living out the Christian life, you know, if you've got the NIV, I encourage you to kind of scrub out all the sort of little headings that are added in there, because they're an attempt to be helpful, but more often than not, they're far from helpful. So in my NIV, chapter 3 is headed up rules for holy living. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Let me ask the pastor. What's wrong with that?
Rules.
Christianity is not about rules. You do understand that, don't you? It's about relationship. If you love somebody, you don't have to please them. You want to please them. There's a world of difference in that. So do scrub that out. But Paul is actually talking about what it looks like, what in flesh and blood it looks like for the church of God to live for the glory of God in their day-to-day life, in their community life together, in the community, in the world. And here in verses 15 to 17, it's really interesting. There are four, well, I'm going to stray onto chapter 4, verse 2, actually, but there are four places where this uniquely Christian mark of gratitude is going to be seen in the Christian and in the Christian community. The first place, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. The first place is to be in our relationships. In our relationships. You see, the world longs for peace. The world sings about peace. It can't get enough of singing about peace. But it won't find peace until it listens to God's solution. We are incapable of living at peace with one another. All the time we exclude God from the equation. Peace with man only comes as a result of peace with God. And here's the amazing thing about the gospel. What does God do in the gospel? In the gospel, he gathers together people, men and women, of all kinds of different backgrounds, educational abilities, status and responsibility in life, all different ethnic groups, and he calls them in Christ to an experience of his grace, his forgiveness, his acceptance, and he puts them together in a community called the church. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Why is God doing that? Why he's doing that? He's going to put on display the radical difference that knowing Christ makes. The world longs for peace, it can't find it. But here in the midst of a warring world, God plants down little and larger congregations, churches of his people, who by their very life together and their relationship with one another are to put on display what it means to be reconciled to God. You see, the world, when it sees the church warring and divided and falling out with one another, what does it call us? Hypocrites. It's quite right to do so, isn't it? Because you see, we're saying the primary grip upon my life is God, who has reconciled me to himself. But I can't be reconciled to other people, even other Christians. And the world looks on at that and says, you hypocrites. You preach a message of reconciliation, you can't live at peace with one another. It's absolutely right to say that, isn't it? It is to our shame, it's to our disgrace. Which is why Paul is talking here about the dynamic of gratitude, which is the cement that enables us to have the mindset of God, that enables us to begin to live in peace with one another. You see, we all struggle, chapter 3, verse 5, with the old nature. We'd love that God would zap that when we became a Christian. The story is told, isn't it, of the young woman who said to the pastor, oh, she was baptized. A week later, she found herself still having all sorts of struggles in her Christian life. She said, I thought that when I was baptized, I'd become a perfect Christian. His response, spot on, was, my dear, I didn't keep you under the water long enough for that. The only way it will happen is in heaven. But a process has begun now. And in his wisdom, God puts us together to facilitate that process, to grow that process. You see, what's the key to unity and to peace? According to verse 15, there it is, at the end of verse 15, it's thankfulness. It's thankfulness. You see, how can I guard my mind and my mouth indeed from being foul with criticism and bitterness? How can I guard against that innate defensiveness that wants to justify myself against another person? How can I avoid slipping into sarcasm and ridicule and cynicism, which sadly, we do come across, don't we, within the Christian community? How can I guard my heart against that? The answer is thankfulness. It's very hard, isn't it, to be bitter and cynical and critical if you're finding cause to be thankful. In God's goodness, he brought a young man called Bobby Warrenburg to Chessington to be the pastor. He's now the pastor there at Chessington. For 3 or 4 years, we worked together. And being an American, he was very much a glass half full kind of character. By disposition, most of us Brits are a kind of glass half empty, aren't we? But in our team meetings, he encouraged us to something that transformed our meetings together. He just quietly said to me, a few months into it, he said, Trevor, can we just find a little bit of time on our Monday, when we meet together Monday afternoon to pray for the church, to think about the business of the church, can we go round one by one and say where we see God at work and want to thank him for God's work in the life, in the church? It might be an individual, it might be an answer to prayer, whatever it might be. So on a Monday, there we were, going around the table, thanking God. We didn't have to contrive it. You know, you didn't go to the meeting and think, oh, I've got to think of something, I've got to be able to say something this week. No, once you get that culture of thankfulness going, it becomes part of your lifeblood. It becomes second nature. It's transformational. Paul knew that. God knows that. That's why we're told here in verse 15, be thankful. You see, think of that person that you struggle with, that fellow Christian that you struggle with. Can you not anticipate that God is at work in their life and find something to thank God for in their life? I think you can. Because you see, the more you're aware of grace, the more you're aware of how far you are from being the person that God's called you to be. We think too much of ourselves, too little of others. But you see, if we're thinking what God is doing in the life of that person, it's transformational. And you know, don't you, any group, its tone can be set or destroyed by thankfulness or criticism. Thankfulness drives out criticism. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying we shouldn't be discerning, and I'm certainly not saying, because the Bible calls us to address those issues that divide us, but to do it in love. Speak the truth in love. And love is, I want the best for you. And you know, don't you, if somebody's got your interest at heart. You know if somebody is coming and what their agenda is. If it's just to destroy you, if it's to put you down, it alienates you. But if you know they come to you fearfully, humbly, but wanting the best for you, wanting you to live a life worthy of the Saviour, mindful of their own weakness, but brave enough to talk to you about those things that are destroying that witness in your life, you know they're for you. And you can be thankful for it. Paul talks about this whole thing. Thankfulness in our relationships. We hurry on very quickly. Secondly, in our meetings together, verse 16. Did you notice that? Each Sunday we gather to praise God, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Notice, with gratitude in your heart to God. Back Easter last year, Val and I were down in Orlando. It sounds very grand, doesn't it? And we weren't going to Disneyland. We were visiting a couple from the church who were in training out there. And on Easter Sunday, I've always wanted to go to a black church. So we went to this Antioch church, it was called. 600 Afro-Americans there. Quite conspicuous that we were not Afro-American. So we were put on the second row as kind of guests of honor. And I thought this place would be a bit like the preacher's wife. I thought this place would be rocking, you know? There's a choir and so on. But actually, it was very kind of, the choir was singing, but the congregation weren't singing too much. In front of us, there was a man. He was built a bit like Mike Tyson. And, you know, he's suited and booted. He was massive. And I soon realized his role in this, because as the time of praise continued, he started to roam about. And if he noticed people weren't participating, weren't singing with gratitude in their heart to God, he would go up to them and say, "Sing! Sing! Sing!" They go, "I'm singing, I'm singing, I'm singing." And I thought, we must get one of those at Chessington. But then I thought, if you have to resort to an enforcer, you really have lost it, haven't you? You've lost the spirit. Because where the spirit is, where there's a people coming together out of their varying backgrounds, out of their varying circumstances, but coming together to focus their mind and heart Godward, then praise, gratitude, thankfulness wells up within that. You see, it doesn't mean, this is wonderful, it doesn't mean you've got to put a mask on, a mask of gratitude. Because God has given us, in his goodness, a whole generation upon generation of Christian experience that has been put into song and words and music. So we may come together. We might come with a broken heart. We might come in deep bereavement. But we can draw on the experience of a man who lost his wife and four children when a liner went down in the mid-Atlantic. And we can sing, "It is well with my soul." It might be that sometimes we come just overwhelmed, Christmas time, with the sheer joy that God has come. And we sing with Isaac Watts, "Joy to the world, the Saviour's come." We want to convey the deep truths of the Bible to little children. And we thank you, we thank God, we can draw on that reservoir of hymns which says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And we come on a Sunday, especially around the Lord's table, and who can come but not be, as Johnny prayed earlier on, mindful of the fact that in word and thought and deed, even this week, we've failed to live up to our calling. And we need to hear the words of John Newton's great hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You see, we come together and in songs and hymns, we, with gratitude in our heart to God, we minister to one another. We sing to one another to the glory of God. And it's lovely, Paul elsewhere talks about make melody in your hearts. Doesn't mean you've got to have a brilliant voice. But if you know something of the grace of God, it will spill out. God has given us singing as a wonderful expression of some of those things we can't otherwise express just by talking about them. But then verse 17, what about in the everyday life? You see, this gospel that Paul is proclaiming frees men and women from the yoke of religion, the yoke of rules, and sets them about living for the glory of God 24/7. And the principle, the rule, isn't do this and don't do that. We're incipient Pharisees. We love that. We love to be told how to do this. Should I do this or should I do that? We love somebody to do that. It's not about that, is it? It's about being captivated by Christ constantly, taking ourselves back to the cross, taking ourselves back to our future glory in Christ, and living accordingly. It's about thankfulness. What does he do here? Whatever you do, he says, verse 17, sublime, mundane, that grotty task, that favorite job, at work, at play, whatever it may be, whether in word or deed, from your lip or your life, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. On Friday, I attended the funeral of a young lady. She was just 36. She died with cystic fibrosis. It was a grace of God, a marvelous grace of God, that she lived as long as she did. The King's Centre housed about 500 people that day. Claire Salter had written in a book called Horizons of Hope, her longing that her life should be for the glory of God. That very phrase was read out at her funeral service. It was very powerful. But you looked around, and what did you see? As Brian Edwards, who was leading the service, pointed out, you saw that God had answered that prayer, that desire, that aspiration of Claire to live for his glory. For there were people, her workmates, her university friends, her church friends, community people around, all sorts of people whose lives she touched, who were there hearing the reason Claire Salter was the young woman that she was. Because the thread that ran through her life, in spite of enormous pain and suffering, was thankfulness. It's a powerful thing, you see. And that hall full of those people stood testimony to the power of an ordinary life, permeated with thankfulness, radiating out to the glory of God. And then finally, as we close, come with me to chapter 4, verse 2, because there's a fourth area. Finally, he says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Watchful, because prayer is a battle. Ephesians 6 reminds us that, doesn't it? It's a spiritual warfare. But thankful, because the thing that will help us most in prayer is that very thing that I mentioned Bobby Warrenberg was encouraging us to do, is thankfulness. It's to look out for where God is at work. And he is at work all over the place, in the small things and in the large things. And to bring him praise for that in our prayer. I love the story of William Cowper. And the story of William Cowper and John Newton, who lived next door to each other in a little village called Olney in Buckinghamshire. Here was Newton, that old sea dog, a really scarred and battled man, a kind of man's man, you'd call him, really. And here was William Cowper, this kind of fairly very fragile poet, one of the great English poets. God put them next door to each other. And Newton was a great mentor and encourager of Cowper. And together, they wrote, I think, over 500 hymns. In the Olney hymn book, they wrote a hymn for the prayer meeting each week. And this is one of the hymns that they wrote, or that William Cowper wrote. And it's about our struggles in prayer. Let me remind you of it. Cowper says, have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Can't you see yourself in that? I see myself in that. I have no trouble whatsoever pouring out my woes, all that's wrong with life and so on. Have you no words? You don't find any lack of words, says Cowper, when it comes to complaining, when it comes to moaning and groaning. Think again, he says. Were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. What about getting into the habit? At the end of a day, of just mentally or actually physically writing down 10 things that you can thank God for. I've entered the technological age, so I follow a blog of a young man, James Winter, Midwinter. He's going off to college in America, and he wrote the thing this week, 60 things to thank God for. And he traced back, it was a marvelous thing. He traced God's providences in his life. Well, we can actually do that. Not 60 things. What about 10 things? 5 things. Each day, at the end of the day, to tick them off, to thank God. Our song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Grace-filled gratitude.